I still remember about the time I was in seminary, there was a minor brouhaha in a coastal South Carolina town at a local Episcopal church. The parish had placed three crosses on their lawn adjacent to the church, and they draped them in purple for Lent. And after a week or so, the church received a call from the local Chamber of Commerce, and the Chamber of Commerce called to complain about the crosses. "This is a big season for tourists," they said. "We think these crosses could send the wrong message to people coming down for spring break at the beach. People don't want to come down for a vacation and be confronted by unpleasantness." Well, the church stood its ground, and the three crosses stayed. "It's Lent," they said. "People are supposed to be uncomfortable." Lent, the season of unpleasant uncomfortability. We begin Lent, this first Sunday of Lent, with the somber Great Litany. Last year, at the end of this liturgy, a parishioner said to me, I've never liked this service in Lent. This isn't a fair representation of the Church of St. Michael and St. George with these dull hymns and this somber processional. Normally, things are more beautiful and upbeat here. And there is some debate among liturgical scholars about just how to handle these Sundays in Lent. Sunday is the day of resurrection. Every Sunday is a miniature Easter, so to speak. On the other hand, Lent is the season leading to Golgotha and the crucifixion. There are those who think we shouldn't give over Sunday, this day of Easter, to the somberness of Lent. Sundays ought to be a break in our Lenten discipline, they argue. But when you think about it, spiritually speaking, there is something almost invigorating about this time in the Christian year. These 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter are among the most countercultural and subversive in the church year. Confession of sin, focus upon death, honesty about temptation, these things don't come naturally to us. We live in a success-worshipping, power-seeking, feel-good culture. Lent moves in another direction. In today's gospel, Jesus is confronted by Satan in the wilderness. And the great tempter offers Jesus three possibilities: turn stones into bread, take political power, perform spectacular spiritual feats. And these are all good, worthy ends sought by most of us. Isn't it a good thing to feed hungry people? Isn't it a worthy thing to attempt to do good for others through political action? Wouldn't it be a wonderful witness to perform a miracle so great that struggling believers could believe? And yet the thing is that Jesus rejects all of these otherwise good offers. Jesus says no. In the Old Testament lesson, the familiar story about our creation from Genesis, things get off to a good enough start. Man and woman are created. They live in a lush, good garden. Just one codicil: stay away from the tree of knowledge. And the moment the Creator's back is turned, there we are, eating the forbidden fruit, surrendering to our relentless curiosity. Well, isn't intellectual curiosity a good thing? Yes. But it's our great intellectual curiosity, that wonderful gift of God, that we pervert and use in our rebellion. The contradiction between our high calling and God's creation, and the way we despoil that high calling, is the very contradiction of this season of Lent. One of the ironic, deep contradictions of human life. And in today's epistle, Paul writes to the church in Rome, singing to them of the triumph of Christ. He recounts how sin and rebellion got a hold of us. We are those who've gone astray. And there's just something about being human that means that we are prone to preferring our wills to God's will. And the results of that sin are all around us. I've never forgotten one of the monologues from Prairie Home Companion. Long, long time ago, Garrison Keillor read what he called a letter from Jim. And in the letter, Jim is talking about how he's tempted to have an affair with a woman he works with, a woman in his office. And he's irritated with his wife and his family, and he wants some excitement and some adventure. He was going to a conference in Chicago that he had to do for his work, and this woman was going with him. And it sort of in the back of his mind, he had that this would be an ideal opportunity to inaugurate that affair while they were both out of town, away from families and spouses. So Jim, in this letter, it's at this point in the letter where he says he's waiting. He's waiting for this woman to pick him up and give him a ride to Chicago. Jim says, "I thought, so this is what adultery is like, simple. I sat down in the front yard under our spruce tree, and I waited for her to pick me up. I believe that men and women can part for many reasons, including the lack of love and appreciation. I left my parents for my wife because she appreciated me and they didn't. 20 years later, I sit in my own front yard, waiting to join a woman who appreciates me more. But in 5 or 6 years or 8, will I go to the highest bidder? What happens when I'm older and my grade falls? Who do I choose when I'm old and can't run fast and nobody chooses me?" I sat there in the front yard and thought, so this is what adultery is like. It's just horse trading. As I sat on the lawn looking down the street, I saw that we all depend on each other. I saw that although my sins could be secret, that they would be no more secret than an earthquake. All these houses, all these families, my infidelity would somehow shake them. I will pollute the drinking water. My infidelity would make noxious gases come out of the ventilators in the elementary school. When my wife and I scream in senseless anger, blocks away a little girl we do not know spills a bowl of gravy all over a white tablecloth. If I go to Chicago with this woman who's not my wife, somehow the school patrol will forget to guard the intersection and someone's child may be injured. A sixth grade teacher will think, what the hell, and eliminate South America from the geography. Our minister will decide, what the hell, I'm not going to give that sermon on the poor. Somehow my adultery will cause the man in the grocery store to say, to hell with the health department, this sausage was as good yesterday as it's probably today. The letter ended saying, I just leave that story here. Anything more I could tell you would be self-serving, except to say that we depend on each other more than we know. We like to think of ourselves as our own, but this letter to Jim captures the extent to which our lives are truly interconnected. How much our secret sins impact those around us. The Bible says the sins of the fathers are carried under the third generation. That means you're still being tripped up by those things which your great-grandparents and grandparents did and ought to have done. And in the face of all that's gone amiss, Paul contrasts the story of Christ. Christ brings life to our death-dealing ways. Christ offers forgiveness for our sins. In Christ, God starts all over with creation from the beginning and sets us towards a new future. This Sunday, the first Sunday of Lent, think of the church where our contradictions are underscored, examined, and ministered unto. One reason why church can sometimes be so unpleasant is that it's here where many of us confront those truths about ourselves that we spend much of the rest of our lives avoiding. Here, with God's help, we try to tell the truth about ourselves, and sometimes the truth hurts. The whole world is busy attempting to climb up the ladder of success. Here, we kneel down and confess our sins. The world keeps telling itself that we're basically good people trying to do the best we can. Here and now, we admit that we are those who wander, who go astray, who rebel. In short, we are those who sin. On a Sunday like this one, maybe we should put a sign over the door of the church, a warning to the unsuspecting first-time visitor. Beware, truth being told here. How is it possible for people like us to tell the truth about ourselves? Honesty would be utterly impossible were it not because in Jesus Christ we have been loved. As Paul says to the Romans, though our sins are serious, in Christ grace has abounded. Our misdeeds are abundant, as we admit every time we pray the prayer of confession. Yet, as Paul says, in Christ, we have received abundant grace. To the unrighteous has been given righteousness. It was John Calvin who pointed out that, in a sense, John the Baptist got it wrong when he said that we should repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. The truth is exactly the opposite. Because forgiveness has come when the kingdom of God is at hand, we can afford to repent. We could not get good enough for God. So God in Christ has made us good enough through his saving love for us. We could not do right by God. So God in Christ did right for us. The good God, who should have shunned us for our failure to be good, has instead loved us back into relationship with his warm embrace. This is the great, wonderful contradiction of the cross, the great, wonderful contradiction of Lent, upon which rests our hope in this life and the life to come. Amen.